Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
A couple of years ago now, my father retired from 50 years of pastoral ministry, and just before he shut down his office, he asked me to go through his library and to take everything I wanted. He had been accumulating books for those 50 years, and I had looked with envy upon his library for the last 20 of those years. So I picked my way through and immediately saw a book I had always wanted, which hasn't been in print for some time, at least I don't think it has, but which I have heard quoted for as long as I have been in the ministry. It's Stephen Charnock's book, The Existence and Attributes of God. My dad's version is the abridged version. It's only 900 pages. The original had 1,100 pages. Stephen Charnock was a mid to late 17th century Puritan pastor and writer, and like most of them, was a powerful thinker and an exhaustive thinker, and is, for us who are weaker of mind and spirit, an exhausting author. Well, Charnock is a fascinating book to peruse. It's not a thing that most of us would sit down and read for either our devotional reading or for something to read after supper. But it is fascinating because Charnock is a classic example of the way that Western Christians think. And by the way, interestingly, his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, is the only book of its kind that has been written in the last 350 years. In particular, in our time, nobody sits down and writes books about God anymore, because Christians in our time think very little about God. But the way that we do think when we think is a bit like the way Charnock wrote and taught, and the way those of us who have studied theology have been taught as well. And that is, he takes all of the biblical material about God and classifies it. And what he's particularly interested in are what he calls the attributes of God, those characteristics of God that are described in Holy Scripture, such as immutability, that is, God never changes, or God's infinity, there are no limits of time or space to God, or omniscience, and so forth. There are many attributes, and the theologians divide them into transitive and intransitive attributes, absolute and relative attributes, immanent and transient attributes. That's just the way we Western people think, in classifications, in abstractions, and when we read the Bible, therefore, in my opinion, we read the life right out of it, because the biblical authors just didn't think that way. Example, Psalm 102 is a great psalm about affliction and comfort. and like most of the Psalms, is written out of the very real stuff of life. The author has suffered affliction. He knows pain, and he cries out in his pain to God, and God in his mercy comforts the psalmist. Charnock uses Psalm 102 as a discussion of the immutability of God, and it's an excellent discussion that never touches upon the suffering or the comfort, speaks of God in the abstract, far off, Western philosophical, theological categories, vastly different than the Hebrew mind, which isn't nearly so dull or abstract, but is always thinking in the concrete, always expressive, and always descriptive, more often than not doing it in poetry. In fact, a good share of the Old Testament is poetry. You can see it in the way that the lines are set off on the page. That's just the way the Hebrew mind works. Word pictures. The descriptions are seldom theological or philosophical in the way that we think, but always descriptive and always pictures. Did you hear the passage of Scripture that Danny just read? Psalm 48. It's a description of the city of Jerusalem and the way that God defends the city. But it isn't written about defense. It's written about the city and this beautiful place that God defends against all of the armies that come against us, whose navies choke in the sea and who simply cannot prevail against the great citadel of God. So descriptive, you can scarcely miss the point, and in the process, you'll learn something about God. God cares for God's people, but always described by the Hebrew writers as in the descriptive form. Psalm 104 is my favorite psalm. Let me read a portion of it for you from the New English Bible. Unless you have a New English Bible, it won't sound quite like this. I use the New English Bible because its translators had a better sense of rhythm and poetry than most of the authors of the modern American translation. So you might want to just listen to this description of the awesomeness of God. O Lord my God, thou art great indeed, clothed in majesty and splendor and wrapped in a robe of light. Thou hast spread out the heavens like a tent, and on their waters laid the beams of thy pavilion, who takest the clouds for thy chariot, riding on the wings of the wind, who makest the winds thy messengers and flames of fire thy servants. Thou didst fix the earth on its foundation so that it can never be shaken. The deep overspread it like a cloak, and the waters lay above the mountains. At thy rebuke they ran, at the sound of thy thunder they rushed away, flowing over the hills, pouring down into the valleys to the place appointed for them. Thou didst fix a boundary which they might not pass. They shall never return to cover the earth. And skipping down in the psalm a few verses. From thy high pavilion thou dost water the hills. The earth is enriched by thy provision. Thou makest grass grow for the cattle, and green things for those who toil for man, bringing bread out of the earth and wine to gladden men's hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread to sustain their strength. The trees of the Lord are green and leafy, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. The birds build their nests in them. The stork makes her home in their tops. High hills are the haunt of the mountain goat, and boulders a refuge for the rock badger. And that's only a third of that wonderfully descriptive psalm, which tells us about the majesty of God. The Hebrews put everything under the form of eternity. They saw the hills and they saw God. In fact, one of the psalmists says, look at the little hills skip as spring bursts forth on the hills of Judea. Or the trees clap their hands as the wind waves the trees. The Hebrew people saw the power and the love and the graceful beauty of God. They thought in the concrete, always descriptive, always word pictures that stimulate the mind and therefore stimulate faith. That's why the church wisely through the ages, at least when it's been operating as wisely as it should, spends a lot of time in the book of Psalms singing it, reading, hearing it, And that's one of the reasons why we sing in church, because songs do what prose can't. They paint pictures. They go deep into the heart. Well, all of that is to introduce a subject. And I'm calling it Great God of Wonders. And my point at the beginning is, let's not think about God the way we ordinarily do, in the abstract, but let's try to look at the world in which we live and see God the way the Hebrew authors of the Bible did. There's a wonderful hymn, which is not in our hymn book, I'm sorry. It's called Great God of Wonders. And it begins, at least in the hymn book I learned it in as a kid, it had a wonderful rolling chorus, parts moving in different directions. And it did sound majestic. I wish we had it. But it begins, Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. That's the theme with which we begin. Or to skip over to Psalm 65, which I want for us to look at for a few moments, hopefully not too reflectively, but expressively and descriptively. I want you to notice Psalm 65, 5. Now, the hymn writer said, Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. The author of Psalm 65, who is David, says a similar thing. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Savior, the hope of the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. Then becomes the description, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of their nations, and on he goes. Great God of wonders, mountains, the ocean, God defending his people, God arming himself with nature and by his power to accomplish his purposes. Great God of wonders. When I think of God, like most of you, and like the biblical authors, more often than not begin by thinking about the created universe, the world in which we live. I climbed a mountain once and stood on top of that mountain and looked about 100 miles in every direction. And I could see other mountains in the mountain range. I could see the Pacific Ocean in one direction, Canada in the other direction, Northern California in another direction, and Western Montana in another. It was an awesome experience until I began to think about it. How little this little hunk of geography is, which I think is so big. And I was standing on top of a mountain looking right down into the muzzle of Mount St. Helens shortly after it blew its top off. And one third of that solid rock mountain had just disappeared. One of the men I was with picked up a piece of volcanic rock and said, if you could take that rock and crush it between your fingers and turn it into powder, that's what happened down there on the mountain when 3 square miles of rock turned into powder in an instant. Now that's awesome, but that's one little molecule on the whole of this globe. I flew over the Alps one time. I thought they would never end. Spectacular beauty out the airplane window, on and on and on, traveling at 600 miles. It took a long time to get over the Alps, and that's nothing. If you fly from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, it takes 5 hours about, going about 600 miles an hour. That's big, especially if you've ever driven that distance at 55, 60, or 70 miles an hour even. That's huge. And that's only a fraction of the planet on which we live. Now, at this point, I have to depend not on my own experience, but on what I heard somebody or read somebody write one time. The Milky Way, which is the part of the universe in which we live, is 180 trillion miles across. It consists of 100 billion stars or so. If we were traveling at the speed of light, a little better than 186,000 miles per hour, it would take us 100,000 years to cross it. That's big. Now, if you could take that Milky Way, which is 180 trillion miles across, and you could put it on a one-dimensional map, 18 inches by 12 inches, so you got something that's really big in a really small area, our solar system would be invisible, for it would be the size of a molecule within that map. And the next solar system closest to ours would be 25 feet away, and the distance of the universe, as people understand it in our time, would be 80 miles. Distant from one side to the other side of that little map. That's immense. That's huge. And the more we understand about the universe in which we live, the more immense and huge and infinite it becomes, or the more our understanding of quasi-infinity is expanded. That's immense. Or think about time. Often when I'm in this building, I try to think about the 183 years or so of history that have occurred in here. And I've been reading in the last few days about one of the great revivals that took place in this building and in Boston in 1857, 58, and 59 under the ministry of Charles Finney. It was a transforming time. And I tried to grasp what life was like and what was going on better than 100 years ago. For I haven't lived 50 years yet, and I can barely get a grasp of that. The first 20 or so were pretty dim in my memory. But to think back, oh, well over 100 years, that there was something going on in here that was powerful and wonderful. And Finney'd been here in 1831, and it didn't work so well. But people were transformed even then. And by the way, the first person converted in the revival of 1857 was the pastor of Park Street Church, Andrew Stone. Historical footnote, but powerful point. Time, how strange. And we stand at our point of time and we try to grasp our own lifetime, and it's so difficult. And to grasp better than a century is very, very difficult. But God sees that as an eternal instant. And God understands it all. It's not only integrated in God's mind, but that's not even yesterday to God. Or all of time, for God is not bound by time and space. All of it, an eternal instant. I have a friend who's a pastor in London, and the church building that he pastors was built in the late 1200s. And, so Park Street Church, built in 1809, is a very, very new building compared to his old medieval church. And I walk around in his building, and it's got stone coffins sitting up out of the floor in the middle of the sanctuary, people buried in the walls and under the altar and in the floor. And I try to grab the scope of the 700 years of history of that congregation. It can't be done. They put out a little booklet. It just can't be done. We don't understand time, because the God of wonders, who makes mountains and who creates time, is so great that we can scarcely begin to understand him. But God not only makes the microcosm, hundreds of trillions of miles across things that he makes, but God also makes the microcosm. I have a friend who is in research at the 3M company in St. Paul, Minnesota. And he took me to his laboratory one time because he wanted to show me his electron microscope. And I don't know much about electron microscopes, but he does research on magnetic tape, which 3M company makes. So he showed me a piece of magnetic tape, and he put it in his electron microscope and then began to turn the power up. And what was a nice, smooth, shiny surface at the beginning, as he turned the power up, began to change dramatically. By the time he got it up to the highest power, it looked like I was looking at the Alps. And he would take the microscope, and we'd go right down into the mountains on that piece of magnetic tape and examine the valleys and the peaks. And he was explaining to me that that's how magnetic tape works. I didn't understand that, but what I did know, that there is a magnificent God who makes things hundreds of trillions of miles across, and who also can fashion the microcosm in spectacular ways. Or I can't do it, but one of you could probably stand up and explain the atomic structure, things we can't even see, which God in his handiwork makes. No wonder the psalmist cries, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine." G.K. Chesterton, a prose writer but also a good poet, does it better than most of us can do it. He wrote a poem. He called it The Whole. You know, that little teeny cowslip flower that appears in gardens and in pastures, and he says it this way: "Elder Father, though thine eyes shine with hoary mysteries, canst thou tell what in the heart of a cowslip blossom lies? Smaller than all the lives that be, secret as the deepest sea, stands a little house of seeds like an elfin's granary. Speller of stones and weeds, skilled in nature's crafts and creeds, tell me what is in the heart of the smallest of the seeds. God Almighty, and with him cherubim and seraphim, filling all eternity. Adonai Elohim." seeing all things under the form of eternity, the vastness of the universe, and the intricate creative beauty of a little blossom in which God in His majesty resides. Well, how can we, as people who live in a scientific, materialistic, objective, visible world, recapture the wonder that the biblical authors sensed when they looked at the universe, not understanding in any sense its scope or its intricacy as we, but able to live because of the time in which they live with a far greater sense of wonder than we do? How can we recast our vision? Look at verse 10 of Psalm 65, and perhaps if we begin to listen to the way the psalmists view reality, maybe we can learn how to recapture the wonder ourselves. Notice this simple little description of a farm field. He's talking about the middle of verse 9, the streams of God are filled with water to provide people with grain, for so you have ordained it. Now's the description of a farmer's field. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the desert overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. I suppose what we need to do first is listen to the biblical authors, and as we listen, learn to see as they did, so that a field is not simply a field, and a rain shower is not simply a rain shower. It's God drenching the furrows and leveling ridges and causing the hills to dance and shout for joy. The poets of the Bible, the psalmist in particular, do wonderfully at describing. And I would like to suggest to us, too, that we begin to listen to our own poets. William Wordsworth, for example. Lou Sarrett. God is at the anvil beating out the sun, where the molten metal spills at his forge among the hills. He has hammered out the glory of a day that's done. God is at the anvil, welding golden bars. In the scarlet streaming flame, he is fashioning a frame for the shimmering silvery beauty of the evening stars. If we could learn to see as the biblical authors saw, and though we may not be able to frame it in poetry, be able to see what poets see, to see more than what is visible to the objective eye, but to see behind it the God of the microcosm and the macrocosm, great God of wonders, fashioning his universe for us. One more poem written by Lois Salehian, a member of Park Street Church, about the creation. Out of the chaos, God exhaled the Word who shattered darkness to become life-giving light. He breathed at the sky and sea, and it was good. He spoke the green earth, every vine, all trees, commanded the great dance of sun, moon, stars, and it was good. And God sang silvery sea creatures, giant whales, and all the birds of heaven, then gleaned back the song from depth and height, and it was good. He laughed all four-footed things by scale and fur and skin, by whisker, paw, and tail, by spot and stripe, and it was good. Then into dust God whispered his forever image, gave to man and woman humor, conscience, love, and it was very good. See, the God of wonders is also the one at whom we wonder. The wonder of God, that God takes all that creative ability, all the microcosm and macrocosm, and points it as if it were the point of a sword directly into the lives of the people whom he created in his image. Back to Psalm 65 again, the wonder begins in verses 2 and 3 at the forgiveness of God. Oh, you who hear prayer, to you all men will come when we are overwhelmed by sins. You forgave our transgression. That's the incomprehensible wonder of God. That God created us in his image, we willfully have distanced ourselves from him. We are disconnected because of our rebellion. And it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who always forgives without limits, without conditions, without measure, infinitely forgives, incomprehensibly. He gives to us who deserve nothing but his wrath complete forgiveness if we simply accept the gift of his grace. Karl Barth once said that grace is not comprehensible. If it becomes comprehensible, it's no longer grace. And I think that most of us, after we have experienced that grace initially, over time, somehow or another, begin to live as if we don't think so, that somehow or another grace is comprehensible in that we deserve some measure of it because we've been good boys and girls for God. But nothing could be further from the truth. See, the second verse of that hymn, Great God of Wonders, speaks of the condition of the forgiven Christian, supposedly, or if we were right, at every moment of our lives. In wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. And the chorus then comes, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? You see, the incomprehensibility of the grace of God is not only that God forgave us initially when we asked God to, but God forgave us knowing full well that we would continue to sin, that we never would be perfect, that in our life as Christians we would wander from the truth, that we would betray the Lord, that we would never do all that he wants us to do, and he forgave us anyway, and he loved us infinitely, and loves us infinitely, and can never love us more. That's what's incomprehensible. And that's where very often, when we think of the grace of God, we miss the point. Every once in a while I hear a terrible definition of the New Testament word justification, which is one of Paul's words to describe salvation. And it goes something like this. Justification means just as if I'd never sinned. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is in spite of the fact that I not only have sinned and continue to sin and am a sinner and my heart is continually misshapen and I continue to be bent in the wrong direction, in spite of that I'm still guilty and still sinful and still willful and still rebellious, God declared me innocent anyway. And you see, it's only a declaration of innocence. I'm not really innocent. Only in Christ am I. That's the incomprehensibility of it. I continue to sin. I continue to be guilty. And God incomprehensibly in Christ declares me innocent. Continually. And all it takes is simple faith in Jesus Christ. John Newton knew the grace of God better than most of us. He wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, which we sing. And it is a wonderful, wonderful hymn. But he wrote another hymn as well, which again isn't in the hymn book, which is even more profound and powerful. I won't read it all, but it speaks of that sense of wonder. Not only in the God who paints autumn colors and makes spectacular summer days and causes the ocean to be so magnetic and the sunrise and the sunset to speak of colors that are so gorgeous, but that God forgives guilty people who knows every sinful, stupid thing we'd ever do and chooses us anyway and can't love us any more than he loves us at this moment. And nothing we ever do or say for him can ever earn any of his favor. He simply gives it to us in Christ and all we do is receive it by faith. Well, the old slave trader, John Newton, converted by the power of God, wrote these words, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with thy blood. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God." There is nothing higher and more noble, more transforming, more life-changing than knowing God. Not knowing about God, but knowing God. Knowing all of that creative genius and beauty and creativity and power that the psalmists talk about and we've talked about tonight, but knowing far more than that. Knowing that that God has reached out of eternity and plucked us out of hell, and all we had to do was receive the gift that was given to us. And then we turn to the pages of Scripture and we begin to read about the awesome majesty of God, this great God of wonders. And that knowing God, that experience of personally being in relationship with the God who made that whole universe, nothing is higher, more noble, or more transforming than that. Sadly, in our age, there's very little written or said anymore about knowing God. James Packer wrote a book a number of years ago now entitled Knowing God, in which at the preface he said that he couldn't find anything like that. That's why he wrote the book. Whereas the church and scriptures have told us through all the centuries that there's nothing greater than knowing God. And in the beginning of the book, he says that there are four great benefits for those who do know God. Those who know God, he said, have great energy. For there is nothing more energizing than being touched in the heart, the center of one's being, the soul being reshaped by the person of God. Those who know God, he said in the second place, have great thoughts about God. Thirdly, he said, those who know God have great boldness. The reason most of us are chicken-hearted witnesses for Christ is we don't know him very well. If we really knew God in all of his majesty and knew Christ in all of his splendor, we couldn't stop the flow of words and thoughts. Those who know God have great boldness. And fourthly, Packer suggests that those who know God have great contentment. Of course, because that's what God made us to do. And that's why when we do that, when we worship, when we praise, when we're lost in wonder, love, and praise, that's what's most satisfying of any experience on earth. We're at our highest when we are on our knees before God. Interestingly, in the book of the Psalms, there are a number of psalms which you might call psalms of complaint. The psalmist simply complains and doesn't come up with a philosophical answer or even a theological conclusion. But what he does do is go to the temple and there he prayed. And then it was okay. On his knees, without an answer, but in worship before the majestic God of the universe, the problems, the discontent suddenly are placed in proper perspective. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace are so unsurpassed and fine. Let us pray. Lord, as your servant J.B. Phillips suggested, our God is far too small. We've domesticated you. We've made you in miniature form. We've made you as a talisman upon our mantles to give us good luck. But very seldom are we overpowered by your majesty and by your greatness. So, Lord, we pray that through your servants, the prophets, the psalmists, the apostles, through those who write in our language of your greatness, you would once again begin to place within us the wonder of it all. Help us to live our lives childlike as we view what you have made and what you do, the people that you surround us with, and may those experiences cause us perhaps not to write poetry as beautiful as these poets, but to write lines in our heart when our hearts skip at the great wonder of it all. For Christ's sake, amen.